I said last time that Ephesians is a unique letter. And if you understand the book of Ephesians, you truly do understand biblical Christianity. It is a very unique book in this way. Paul is not writing to try to correct either wrong belief or wrong behavior. He's really writing, in a sense, more of a treatise. We said last time that Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus, more time with the Ephesians than any group of people he was ever around. But this letter, I believe, was designed to be distributed to all the churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Its uniqueness is that if you were going to take Romans and make it clearer and shorter, you would get Ephesians. It kind of works that way. It breaks down into two halves. The first half of the book is, what is the benefits that you have as a believer in Jesus Christ? What's the foundation of your spiritual life? And then the last half, what it is you need to do about that, and even how you are going to go about doing it. We finished up last time in verse 3, and that's where we'll pick it up this time. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I said last time that this term of being blessed, eulogio, is the word. We get the word eulogy from the word. It has a tendency to have a variety of meanings in the way that there is blessing. God blesses us. That's what he's going to talk about here. But it's hard for you and I to imagine there are passages to say that we are to bless God. And the question would be, how do you bless God? I mean, after all, he has everything, doesn't he? I mean, it's pretty much all his. But that's not what it means. Eulogio means very much, in a sense, praising God for what we have. The average Christian pretty much in our culture knows that if they've come to Christ, their sins are forgiven and they're going to heaven. And that's pretty much it. But there's so much more than that. And so he says, blessed or praise be to God. He says, God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I said last time, this begins a sentence. And it starts in verse 3, and the sentence has a period at the end of verse 14. So it's just one sentence. It's 202 words long, the longest sentence in the New Testament. And the reason is Paul's kind of excited, I guess. You know, he wants to get it all in. And in this particular set of blessings that we have, you're going to see that the entire Trinity sort of is revealed here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come to bear in this situation. And so he basically is saying, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, that's kind of overwhelming in and of itself. How many spiritual blessings is it that we are to have? It says every. The Greek word's pantes, and pantes means all. So it says you have them all. You have every spiritual blessing, every one of them. You have all of them. But he tells you why you have them all. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then what's the last two words? In Christ. I said that last time. We spent a lot of time talking about that. But it's a concept you really have to understand. But whenever you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you were, and forget water, we're not talking about water at all, you were baptized into Christ. In other words, you were identified with Christ. You went into union with Christ. You in Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what happened. The two became one, sort of like the image of marriage. The two become one flesh. You became one with Christ. And so when you think of Christ as the Son of God, and I said would say to you, how many blessings do you think he would have? You'd say, well, he has them all. That's right. And that's why Paul said you have them all, because you're in Christ. And notice, as a group, we're also told that we are the bride of Christ. And so consequently, we have that same idea of marriage, the idea of two becoming one. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it's interesting. In this one sentence, he says we should praise God by saying, blessed be God. Praise God because, and I'll just read through them now. We'll go through them slower this week and next. He says, he blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We should praise God because he chose us. We should praise God because he's adopted us. We should praise God because he's redeemed us. We should praise God because he forgave us. We should praise God because he lavished his grace upon us. We should praise God because he has made known the mystery of his will to us. We should praise God because he has provided us with an eternal inheritance. We should praise God because he has sealed us in the Holy Spirit. And we should praise God because he has guaranteed that inheritance. All that's just in one sentence. That's what Paul does. And fortunately or unfortunately for you, tonight we're going to deal with choosing, election, and predestination. And that's why you probably should have brought the Advil, you know. He says, let me explain this. He said, just as, this is how it happens. Kathos is the Greek word, just as. He said, he chose us in him. He chose us in him. In Christ we were chosen. Now, here's one of the problems that we have. We read way more into the text than ever is intended sometimes. So when we see this, often we think this. Okay, if he chose us, he rejected them. He chose us, and he rejected them. The scripture doesn't say that. He just says he chose us. You see, it's a little, you have to stay in necessarily with the context of here. For example, it doesn't necessarily always imply rejection. God chose the Levites to be the priests. So God rejected the other. He didn't reject the other tribes. He just chose the Levites to be the priest. You see, that you have to keep it for what it, try not to make it read or say more than it should. As problematic as it is for us with this choosing, we get really all in a snit when it gets down to predestination. Now, here's something interesting, and we'll look at it in great detail in a minute, but when you're dealing with predestination, the only times that it's ever mentioned in the New Testament is to give you extreme comfort. That's the only time it's mentioned, is to give you extreme comfort. Is that what it's really given people since, say, the Reformation? I mean, no comfort at all. I just don't get it. You see, that it's really an interesting thing. He's giving it to us here and in Romans to try to comfort us, almost always in the context of who we are in Christ or how do we deal with all the pain and suffering in our lives in this world. He said he chose us in him. And then it says, before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, my question would be, is if someone asks you, did you mean he chose us a long time ago? You would say, oh, yeah, it's a long time ago. And it is from our perspective, right? Is it from God's perspective? See, when he says he chose us before the foundation of the world, what he is saying is, it's a euphemism, he is saying he chose us before creation. He chose us before time. See, time is a creation. Time and space is a creation. He chose us before time. Because God doesn't really exist in time. See, that becomes a very important aspect to understand with this. Remember, that's what he tried to get across to Moses when Moses said to him, okay, I'll go, but who am I going to say sent me? And he says, well, you tell them that I am sent you. And you can imagine what Moses thought. Yeah, people are going to love to hear that. You know, who is it to send? Well, I am that I am. Now, that we know that's Yahweh, became Jehovah. But God's eternal. So God hasn't been around for a long time. In the essence, God's timeless. God's not so much was or will be, God only is. That's I am that I am. So God exists in a very different way. That's why Peter tried to say it this way. He said, well, if you really stop and think about it, because they were talking about, hey, the second coming hasn't occurred yet, where is he? And he said, you have to understand that to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Now, he could have said, to God, 1,000,000,000,000 years is like a millisecond, and a millisecond is like 1,000,000,000,000 years. Because from God's point of view, I'm outside of that. I don't really have anything to do with that. And so we have this tendency to always think that way back when, then God, but what God is saying is, look, I've called you, I've chosen you. Now, we're going to see how this plays out and kind of come to our own conclusion in a moment. But the idea of before time, I want you to hold your place here and go with me forward to the First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. In verse 18, Peter says to them, look, you have to, it's sort of like what Paul's writing, but he says, you have to understand how you have this standing with God. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed, he says, you were not redeemed with perishable things. You didn't get, in a sense, away from the consequence of sin because you bought your way out. He says, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But you were redeemed, he says, by the precious blood of, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, he says. That's how you were redeemed. And then he says this, for he was foreknown, proskenosko, the idea before and known, that's why it says foreknown. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the, he said, for your sake. Christ was always foreknown of the Father. Now, he's not talking only about the Son aspect of the Trinity. He's talking about the birth in Bethlehem, etc. He was foreknown of the Father. Another place in Scripture says he was crucified before the foundation of the world. Now, if you think about that, immediately our mind goes to this and says, wait. If Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world, maybe you haven't thought about that, but now this will irritate you, then Adam and Eve were framed, right? Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world, and Adam and Eve were framed because Adam and, right? He was Christ was crucified from God's perspective before Adam and Eve were created. So he made them sin. See, you can think along those terms, but they wouldn't be right. But you can think along. God says, look, I can't even tempt anybody to sin. That's what he says in James. That's Adam and Eve's responsibility. You see, one of the problems we get into with all of these, we think about terms like foreknowledge, predestination, election, calling from a human perspective. And we don't think of them at all from God's perspective. And the reason we don't is you can't possibly think like God. See, you can't. God's understanding is unimaginable to you. As I've said in the past, what does it mean to be omniscient? It means God has never learned anything in his existence. He has never learned anything. Now, what does that mean? I have no idea. I just say it, but I have no idea what that means. See, I don't know what that's like, but God knows everything. And he knows everything now. You see, he's always in the present. So this whole idea of sequence and one before the other, the chicken and the egg, really isn't exactly what God is trying to say here, as we'll see as we go on here. He says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. For the purpose that, it's a henna clause, for the purpose of that, we should be holy. Don't be afraid of that. That just means set apart. Holy and blameless before him. God is going to set aside a group of people for himself. That's what he's going to do. Now, this is harder than it looks because and this is my opinion, this is subjective, but my opinion is of all the things that God ever created, his greatest single creation was free will beings. I don't understand how he did that. I'm grateful. I'm really grateful. But he created free will beings. In other words, just think of that. And I think there's good reason why God did that. God is, he could always demonstrate some of his characteristics like his power, his knowledge. He can create anything. But there's other aspects of God. You know, we know this, that, and he's going to say it in the next two words, in love. He's loving. Well, see, God created free will beings to put them in a loving relationship with him. And you can only have a loving relationship with a free will being. If you don't have free will, and you see, I mean, if he'd have created us as, you know, nice little robots and I love you, God, I love you, God, that's not love. You see, that requires, as a free will being, I have the ability to choose God or not God. I can choose right or wrong. You see, I can choose love or hate. I can do that. Now, we know that there was a little bit of a problem because he created free will beings and he gave them a one commandment dispensation, do anything you want, eat anything you want, except don't eat of that one tree. And of course, you know, they ate. That was very, they went against God. But God didn't stop there because he wanted to show more of his character. And so God starts a plan to redeem human beings. And so what does that show? A lot of things. It not only shows the love of God, it shows the mercy of God. It shows the grace of God. It shows the forgiveness of God. It shows the patience of God. All of these things are only in play because free will being sinned. And so even that opened up the character of God, even to greater and greater degrees. So he then says, in love, that's the context, in love he predestined us to adoptions as sons. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Now that's really kind of an interesting thing. He says here, if I was asked the question, why did God predestine anybody? We'd want to say because he's God, he can do what he wants. He has the power. That's not what this says. He did it in love. That's kind of an interesting statement. He said, I did this in love. Notice the idea of the free will being again, but I did this in the context of love. That's why. Now, the idea behind this is kind of an interesting idea. This simply means in some way, shape, or form, this idea of love. I mean, you can say it could mean predetermined. The word is prurisos. We call it predestined. It is an extraordinarily rare word. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, not one time is that word used. In classical Greek, it's only been found a few times. In classical Greek. In the scriptures, it's only six times ever used. It's a very, very unusual word. Now, what's interesting about it is what Paul is trying to say to the Ephesians is this idea that I want you to understand just how secure and wonderful your life is. You have been chosen, and in love, God predestined you. And immediately we say, wait a minute, I don't want to know, which one? You see, how's that work? We go to fatalism, determinism, you see, we go to double predestination, immediately. Now, his intention is never that. Now, let me show you how this works. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Now, what's interesting about that, remember he said he predestined us to the adoption of sons. Now, this adoption thing is really, really an interesting idea. Not so much to us. We have our own view of adoption. Paul was apparently alluding to the Roman view of adoption here. And it's unique in its own ways. Whenever you're going to be adopted in Rome, Rome was an interesting culture, by the way. The father, had of every family had 100% complete authority to do anything with a child that he wants, including killing the child. That is not a crime. The father has complete authority. Now, whenever you were going to adopt in Rome, what you did, if the natural father was alive, the natural father sold you his son. You bought him, and then you freed him to go back to the natural father. Then the natural father sold him again to you, and you bought him, and then you freed him to go back to the father. And then the third time you bought the son, he's yours. And the natural father will never again have any rights with you again at all. Zero. None. That's kind of interesting in light of it. There's a couple other unique things. One of the sources I read, I'd never read it before until this week, said that there's something else about adoption. A father can, under the law, Roman law, disinherit a natural born son. You can disinherit him. But if you adopt a son, you cannot disinherit him. He cannot be disinherited. Now, if all this is in play, and the Ephesians would understand this, he predestined us to be adopted as sons. That's a really interesting thing. There's something else about adoption here that makes it even you even more special. And that's all Paul's trying to say here. Whenever you adopt a child, you can love the child, but you cannot impart you to the child. You cannot give that child your genes. You cannot give that child your DNA. You just cannot impart you to a natural, to an adopted child. You can't do that. But God can. When God adopts you, what's the next thing he does? He indwells you and begins to conform you to his image. In other words, that's kind of an interesting thing. God says, I'm going to impart my character in you now. You see, he has it on a spiritual level. Now, here we get to Romans. And Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 8, he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Once you've come to Christ, you never have to fear. Most of the religious Jews were just like religious people worldwide, even today. A lot of your motivation is fear. You know, I've got to jump through the hoops. I've got to go through the rituals. I've got to do something. And if I do enough of those, then I don't have any, then I'll be okay. Otherwise, I'm afraid. Religion usually motivates with fear and guilt. And if you've been in religious past, you know that's exactly how it works. He says, but you have received the spirit of adoption. He said, as sons, by which, he says, we cry out, Abba, Father. Now that's just flat out weird. Paul's a Pharisee. As I said the last time, only about 15 times in the entire Old Testament is God referred to as Father. Now, the Jews knew he was Father. They just didn't like saying it. The reason the Jews didn't like saying it, they said that's too familiar. For us to call God Father. By the way, if you wanted to see that culturally now, interact with a Muslim. Muslims would not be comfortable calling Allah Father. See, that's a different kind of that. That's a relationship. But Paul says, we're adopted, and we can call him Father. But then he decides to go much further than that, and the word before Father is the Aramaic word, not a Greek word, but an Aramaic word, Abba. And so he uses the word Abba. And in his culture, that word would have meant, in English, in our culture, it would be either the term Papa or Daddy. He says, we can call God Daddy. Now, it's funny in our culture, but if someone refers to their you see someone referring to their father as daddy, you know that's a term of endearment. In fact, sometimes when you only hear someone referring, especially a little child, referring to their father as father, yes, father, you know, it's a little different. But the idea is, he says, that's what we have. He said, we can cry out, Abba, Father. Now, he's going to go somewhere with this. He again wants to say how special our relationship is with God. So in verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says, you have to understand something. And by the way, the believers in Rome, Nero is emperor. It's going into very hard times. They're beginning to be martyred, and they're going to be martyred in much larger numbers in the future. And the whole idea of it is, man, I became a Christian. They didn't say that. Probably a member of the way is what they would have said. I put my faith in Christ, and now everybody wants to kill me. And I'll be honest, I don't have any Jewish friends anymore. I don't have any Gentile friends anymore. You see, this kind of stinks. I'm suffering. So Paul said, look, none of you suffer any more than I do. And notice what he says. I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to me. He said, I know that we suffer. He said, but I want to tell you something. It's okay because of what's going to happen because we've been adopted. Now, I'll show you where he goes with this, and it's kind of an interesting thing. So he says, go with me all the way down to verse 28, a famous verse. And he says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, please don't read more into that text than what it says. Paul says, God causes all things to work together for your good. He didn't say that God causes all things and that everything that is caused is good. You see, that's not at all what's happening. He's not saying that. Sin is never good. You know, it's grievous. It has enormous consequences. He said, but it's amazing what God can do. He said, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, right back to the calling, called according to his purpose. He said, we know that. We know that this all works together for our good. The ultimate outcome is going to be good. And the best example I can think of terrible things becoming ultimately and perfectly good is you. That's what you're going to become. You see, God is going to completely conform you to the image. We talked about heaven. We talked about our resurrected body. We talked about no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin. God takes you where you are, and ultimately the outcome is what? Perfection. That's what God does. He does it on the temporal plane. He does it obviously on the eternal plane, but he does it on the temporal plane as well. Sometimes we know that. I mean, I've had instances in my life in counsel with other people in the church, and you've had that happen. What you thought was a terrible, terrible thing, you see, ultimately worked out for your good. But at the time, you didn't think this was going to be good at all. But that's what he said. But he's not done. After he says that, he says, let me explain what I mean by this. I want to show you how God's on your side completely. Now notice, the only thing he's trying to do to the believers in Rome is give them comfort. He says, and we know that verse 28, he says, for whom he foreknew. For whom he foreknew. Same thing that we read in Peter. And it's interesting. Each verb, there's going to be a whole series of verbs here. Each one of these verbs, from foreknowing on, is past perfect. I've said it in the past, but I shouldn't use that. Pardon the pun. We have three tenses, right? Past, present, and future. And that's pretty much all we can think there could be. But the Greeks have five. And past perfect, the perfect tense is one of them. Perfect tense, again, means something that happened in the past, but the results of the verb go on forever. That's a past perfect. And the analogy I've used is the day you were born. The day you were born, you became Mr. and Mrs. Little Boy or Little Girl. And how long will you be Mr. and Mrs. Little Boy and Little Girl? You'll be their child forever. And I don't mean because you won't die. I mean, in a sense, that identity never changes. It goes on forever. That's what he's using here. Past perfect tenses. Every one of them is, there's not one verb here that's not past perfect. So he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So he predestined everyone he foreknew. When he foreknew, he predestined. He said, and notice, what did he predestine us for? To become conformed to the image of his son, so that we might walk, he said, we might be the firstborn of many brethren. So he says, I predestined you to be conformed to the image of my son, an object of my love. For whom he foreknew, he predestined. Now watch. He says, and whom he predestined, the same group of people, He said he also called. He called them. And all those he called, he also justified. Justification means he declares you righteous. And then he says this, and all those he justified, all in the past, he also glorified. So, when God foreknew you, before, if you're going to use sequence, I'm not so sure you should, before you were predestined, you were already glorified from God's point of view. These verses are amazing verses. They're airtight verses for the eternal security of a believer. You see, when you were foreknown, you were glorified. You weren't even here yet. Now, does anything surprise God? You see, I mean, remember, God's not, he's operating with all knowledge. It's a very different thing for him than it is for us. He's not saying this so that you and I understand it. He's saying this so you and I get comfort from it. But it's kind of funny. We say, no, wait, I'm going to understand that. Then he goes on and says this. Notice his question. What then shall we say to these things? What I just said. If God is for us, who could be against us? See his point? I just showed you God's for you. From his foreknowledge to glorification, God's for you. So who could be against you? See, who could alter that? He said, no one can alter that. That should comfort you. You see, they have all the same problems we do. They're suffering immeasurably. And they had a pain and anguish. You wonder all kinds of things. Is God mad at me? Has God forgotten me? How could God be good and allow this to happen? You see, all that. That's why Paul said, I don't consider any of the suffering of this present world to be compared with what I know is coming my way. Now, watch what he does then. He then concludes this whole section, just what he said, in verse 38. Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life. Okay, tell me what there is besides death and life. Give me all the other things that could exist for you that aren't death or life. See, it's all-encompassing. It's everything. He said, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, earthly powers, spiritual powers, I don't care. He says, nor height, nor depth. Then he says, nor any other created thing. Now, how many non-created things exist? Just God, right? He said, I'm convinced that nor any other created thing. Why is he saying all this? Here he goes. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, in other words, what he is saying is, do you have any idea how all in God is? Do you have any idea how all in he is with you? See, he starts talking about this idea from foreknowledge on just to show you how all in God is to your welfare. And we turn it into, like, what's that mean? How can he chose me, I chose him. You see, because we run into, in the context here, a tension. You know, we run into this tension, and this tension really makes things difficult for us to possibly understand. So I want to look at this a little bit. I want to go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, this great religious leader, Nicodemus, and I think I can make a case a little bit later, down a few verses down from where we'll start, that Nicodemus was special. He was special in the sense that he was a Pharisee, but there's nothing more to it than that. Nicodemus probably was the resident theologian of the Sanhedrin. If the Sanhedrin had a question about the Old Testament, Nicodemus was probably the man they went to. He is considered, and Jesus calls him, the teacher of Israel. So he's a very special man. He only has one handicap. He's religious. And that makes it really hard for him. He's a very religious man. And so he comes to talk to Jesus, and he tries to show Jesus respect, and he calls him rabbi, and he says, you know, rabbi, we've been talking, and, you know, no one could really do the things apparently you're doing if you're not from God. you know, Nicodemus is thinking he's going to show me respect like everybody else does. This is a fisherman, you know, I mean, excuse me, this is a carpenter from Galilee who's leading a bunch of fishermen around, but I'm Nicodemus. So he's expecting Jesus to really be respectful, and Jesus says, looks right at him, first words, truly, truly, in verse 3, I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus never heard that in his life. Like, what? Yeah. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus knew some things, and one thing he did know is he thought, I'm not born again. I don't even know what that means. And that, what was Jesus saying to him? You're not going to see the kingdom of God. Now, if you're Nicodemus and you're the teacher, you're starting to think, wait a minute, I'm not going to be insulted by this guy. So Nicodemus says to him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? That's sarcasm. Okay, that's not, Nicodemus is an intelligent man. He knows Jesus is an intelligent man. No full-grown older man can go into his mother's womb and be born again. He's not saying, is that possible? He's just making fun of Jesus a little bit. Jesus said, look, if you're not born of water, I think take that to be natural birth, and of the Spirit, spiritual birth, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You have to be born twice. You have to be born physically, then you have to be born again. And that word again is anothen, and it means from above or again. So it could mean both. You need to be born again from above. Wow. Jesus says in verse 7, do not marvel when I said to you, you must be born again. He said, now Nicodemus is kind of befuddled, but notice verse 9, his question. How can these things be? How can that be the way this works? I have a whole history here. The way it works is you become a good Jew, and you keep the law, and you do all the religious things you need to do, and we even added a lot of religious things as a good Pharisee, and that's how you get to be with God. And you're saying, you didn't even mention that. He said, no. He said, how can this be? Well, Jesus said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? That's an insult. What is he saying? Nicodemus, how could you read the whole Old Testament and miss grace? How could you do that? How could you be an expert on the whole Old Testament and you miss grace? How could you do that? How do you not know this? Well, he goes on. He said, truly I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness to that which we have seen, and yet you do not receive our witness. He said, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how shall you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? Look, you don't believe what I'm telling you about the way the world works. You're never going to believe what I tell you the way heaven works. You're just not. He said, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And then he gives the gospel in the most beautiful picture, in the shortest picture, and he knows, Nicodemus knows this image. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, he said, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Nicodemus knows that story. Those fiery serpents, those things are biting all the people in Israel, and they're all dying. Dying by hundreds, they're dying. Everyone's dying. Everyone's bit. Everyone's dying. And then Moses is like in a panic. God says, I'll tell you, Moses, how to fix this. I want you to take a brazen serpent, and I want you to put it in a standard, and I just want you to hold it up. And tell all the people, if they look at that, they'll be healed. Now, you could imagine how Moses thought, that's it? That's your plan? No antivenom? Nothing? This is the plan? Yeah. Just have them hold that up. And I've said, could you imagine the conversations of people laying on the ground dying? Hey, word spreading that you have to look at this thing. If you look at this thing, really? Jesus says, yeah. The serpent represents sin. That's why it's on the standard. By the way, what did Jesus become on the cross? He became sin. How do you get right with God? You just look. So notice what he says. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes, now notice, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, notice what God, Jesus said here. Whoever believes. Whoever, and it wasn't like this. Jesus said, and oh, by the way, Nicodemus, whoever believes, wink, wink, I'm not really telling you the truth. Most people can't believe at all. There's just a few. But no, he's not doing that. He said, this is open. Whoever believes, they'll have eternal life. Wow. He then says right after that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now this is kind of interesting. This is common in scripture. Whosoever believes, whoever believes. He said, but yeah, but we were predestined and foreknown. Yeah, that's God's part. Whoever believes. Now, I want you to see something here that's really quite interesting. I want you to go with me to chapter 5, I believe. Chapter 6. Chapter 6 of John. And watch what Jesus does here. In verse 35, Jesus says this. These are one of the seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John. Again, the context is important to understand. John has an argument. The reason the Gospel of John is written is John wants to make a case that Jesus Christ is God. And so in order to make that case, he not only does miracles and teaches like God, he has seven I am statements. My thought would be that when Jesus said these statements, rather than speaking in Arabic, which he usually spoke in, he probably spoke in Hebrew, simply because it's Yahweh. I am that I am. And he uses, that's why he kept saying, I am, I am. Remember, that's Yahweh, Yahweh. That's the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now notice, Jesus is making the condition. Here's what you need to do. You need to come. And you need to believe. That's pretty simple. Then he says this, but I said to you, you have seen me, yet you do not believe. Now notice, the conditions of their separation from Christ is you do not believe. You've seen me. I've given an open invitation. Everyone who comes to come, see, it's a lot like come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Same idea. Come, believe in me. Now watch. He then says, same context. All the Father gives me shall come to me. And the ones who come to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, Jesus has no problem saying, no, notice no one said, wait a minute. Are we believing or is he bringing? I think Jesus would have said, yes. That happens all the time. I get that all the time here. It's amazing how many people have said to me over the years, you know, what do you believe here? I don't know what you mean. About what? Do you believe in predestination or free will? And I always say, yes. 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 No, that's not what I mean. I am God, and I've decided you have to believe one or the other. I don't. Scripture teaches both. No, it can't teach both. I've decided. It's amazing, isn't it? That's not the way the scriptures are. Listen to what John MacArthur says. He said, God's sovereign election and man's exercise of responsibility in choosing Jesus Christ seem to be opposite, irreconcilable truths. And from our limited human perspective, they are opposite and irreconcilable. That is why so many earnest, well-meaning Christians throughout the history of the church have floundered trying to reconcile them. Since the problem cannot be resolved by our finite minds, the result is always to compromise one truth in favor of the other or to weaken both by trying to take a position somewhere in between. That's kind of the conclusion. That's always what happens. You have to ignore things. And people do. In order to make it. I'm not so sure why. You see, I'm not so sure why. The scripture is pretty clear on this. Let me show you how you can get yourself in trouble. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here's one of the setup of this is kind of good in its own way, and it's kind of, again, contrary to how we think. Paul says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and with thanksgiving may be behalf of all men. Now, notice what he said. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving may be on behalf, in your prayer life, for everybody. For everybody. Do you do that? You pray for everybody? I don't mean God bless everybody. Like Tiny Tim's prayer, you know. I don't mean that. I mean, do you pray? You see, that's hard for us. Jesus said, love and pray for your enemies. Well, I don't like that. No, he said, yeah. Notice, he said, let me explain what I mean. For kings and all who are in authority. Again, this is Nero. He's insane. He's killing Christians. He said, yeah, you pray for Nero. No way. We'll take him out if we get a chance. You see? No, Jesus said, no. Pray for him. What does Nero need? He needs to be saved. What is Nero? He's a sinner just like you. He's a sinner. He says, look, there's something else, though. You can also pray this always. Pray in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is one of my favorite prayers. Here's my prayer for government. Lord, I pray the government leaves us alone. That's a legitimate biblical prayer. Leaves us alone. That's what we pray for. Let us put us in a position where we can practice our faith. That's a worthy prayer. He said then, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, in order that we should be praying for their salvation, though, look what he says next. God our Savior desires all men be saved. This becomes problematic, doesn't it? See, those who only want to take responsibility on the foreknowledge, election, and predestination work of God say, no, it's just God. He says, yeah, but it says right here that God desires all men be saved. So if it's only God, then who would be saved? All men. Why? It says right here, God desires all men be saved. And it's really interesting when you talk to some. Well, I remember talking to a student at seminary, and he said, well, yeah, but see, that's what you don't understand. This is not God's will. This is God's desiring will. What? God's desiring will has the same power of God's will. It's God. I have a desiring will. A lot of things I desire don't happen, you know, because that's my desire. I'm very limited in what I can make happen based on what I desire. But God's not limited. He desires all men to be saved. And so to play semantics with it, to try to make it say, it doesn't really mean that. It's just permissible. There's something else going on here. No, he just says it. It's problematic. You see, that's problematic. In Ephesians and in Romans, whenever Paul wants to comfort us, fire us up, make us feel secure, in those cases, he says to both of them, don't you understand how all in God is into you? And if God is into me, he has always been into me because he's God. He's timeless. He's always been for me. You see, that's supposed to comfort us. And it turns out becoming like tastes great, less filling, becomes some kind of shouting debate. But that's not what it was intended for. The context of these are not intended for deep theological thought. The context of this is so that you understand God is for you. He's always been for you. He will always be for you. See, that's what Paul is trying to tell the church of Ephesus, and he's trying to tell the church of Rome. He's trying to tell them the same thing. That's God's part. And by the way, every time God is involved, you know this, you can't possibly totally understand it. You can't. You see, I don't know why you think you can. Jesus Christ is the God-man. It's called the hypostasis. He's truly God and truly man. He's 100% God, and he's 100% man. Now, please explain that. No, no. In your explanation, Osan, like, well, I think he's like 50-50. Because 50 and 50 make what? 100. See, I explained it. Three persons in one Godhead. Would you explain that? And please don't talk about steam and water. And I mean, come on. God deserves better. You see, do I believe those things are true? Yes. See, here's our mistake. We live in a day and age, and there's all kinds of different ways of looking at this, but one of the great things that we do in our age, and it makes sense in a way, it's strange I'd say that, is when we think of epistemology, and that sounds like a big word, but it's not. Epistemology is simply the study of how do you know, like, how do you know if something's true? How do you know? And there have been all kinds of schools in epistemology. But a school that has almost always won the day is rationalism. So if something is rational, then you say, okay, I believe that. That's rational. You see, that's rational. But when you study the scriptures, you find something else out. The epistemology that God expects of you is not rationalism. Our faith is rational. Most things are rational. The more I've studied the Christian faith, the more sense it makes to me. It makes great sense to me. Of all the choices, it seems like the best choice possible. But God says, but that's not the issue. The question isn't whether it makes sense to you, Bill. Do you believe it? You see, it's faith. Do you believe it? The epistemology of heaven is faith. Do you believe it? And in a lot of areas, how the scripture says you should parent your children or love your wife, hey, that's rational. That makes sense to me. But when our scripture says things like, when I was foreknown, I was glorified. What? Yeah. I can't get my thoughts around that exactly. You see, it's not necessarily always rational to us. God says, I don't expect it to be. You can't possibly understand it. I've said this over the years just to insult you, but it has some truth to it. And that is that if you went out and got the morning paper and saw a slug on the sidewalk, he would have a better understanding of the totality of you than you have of the totality of God. You see, that's how, because God's infinite. I mean, we're rational people and we're smart and we're in the image, but he's infinite. And so when God gets involved in something, when the infinite does it, that's why I didn't become a Christian until my early 20s. Because it seemed to me that what the guy kept telling me was that some guy way over in a little speck of dirt 2,000 years ago got arrested by the Romans and crucified, and the Romans crucified thousands of people. But if I believe that guy got crucified for me, everything bad I ever did is covered. And I can still remember my response. That seems stupid. That just seems stupid to me. It's irrational. And it was until I believed it. You see, that becomes it, and that's why there are some things that are inscrutable. Remember what he said to Isaiah? He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. In fact, he said, as high as the heavens are above the earth. How high is that? Infinitely high. So are my thoughts and ways than yours. What's he telling me? Bill, you don't get it. You never will. You'll never be able to figure this out. And that's what we end up doing. We end up trying to always figure this out. And that's where we get in trouble. The context here is comfort. Now, let's just finish up by looking at verse 6, and then we'll move on to the sun next time. And I promise we'll be moving along faster. There's nothing deeper than predestination and free will. He He said he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. I love that. He could have said, according to his will. He said, I don't want to say it that way. The kind intention of his will. He predestined me because he's powerful enough to do it. No, he predestined me because of love. You see, that's why Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. See, he so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. You see, that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. You see, that's the motive of God, not his power, but his love. He predestined us, he says, his adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Notice how this ends, to the praise of the glory of his grace, his unmerited favor. Praise God for that, which he freely bestowed on us. And then those words again, what's the last words? In the beloved. You see, it's our placement in Christ. It's always in the beloved. That's the whole key to this. We're in Christ. That's why we're secure. That's why it works the way that it does. It's an amazing thing. In Philippians 2, he said he did it for his good pleasure. What an interesting plan. That's why, and I'll close with this, one of my favorite statements, C.S. Lewis, he had lots of them. But C.S. Lewis said, of all of the possible worlds and all of the possible plans, this is the best one because this is the one God chose. Think of that. What plan could have he chose? Any plan. This is the one he chose. Lewis thought about it enough and said, this is the best of them all. You see, what he's trying to do here in Ephesians is this, let you know, in a sense, this how special you are and the foundation on which you operate. Once you truly understand that and get that, then whatever happens in this world, you'll find out for you is something that you can clearly overcome. You see, you can clearly overcome, even as Paul said to the Romans, even if it's suffering, I can overcome that. I don't know what people do that have not Christ in their life. I don't know. I mean, you talk about something irrational. Why would I strive for anything in this world knowing that I'm going to become, you know, manure? That's it. What's the point then? You see, I would have a tendency to agree with Camus that said maybe the only point would be to, the only good choice a person can make would be to kill themselves and end it sooner. See, that's fatalism. This is not. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for these big, big ideas. But Father, I thank you for the context. What you're trying to do is give them comfort and peace, hope, surety, security. You're trying to let them know that you have been involved with them because how deeply you love them. Father, these two great truths, your sovereignty and our free will, are evident throughout Scripture and clearly in the New Testament. Father, we are to believe them both. And I pray, Father, we do. For your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.